Turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament reading this morning, from which the exposition of God's Word will be taken. And it is the third chapter of the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to read the whole of the chapter, the 27 verses, concerning another incident in the life of Elisha, God's prophet. Joram, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, so at that time King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all of Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah: "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" "I will go with you," he replied. "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." "By what route shall we attack?" he asked. "Through the desert of Edom," he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no water for themselves or for the animals with them. "What," exclaimed the king of Israel, "has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?" But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat answered, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says: make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says: you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab." But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Thus far, once more, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, as many of you are aware, we are engaged on these Lord's Day mornings in the study of the life of God's prophet Elisha, who above all the other Old Testament prophets in a real sense, is the prophet of grace in the Old Testament. And his ministry, as we have been discovering together remarkably, sets out the blessings of that reign of grace that is ours in the New Testament economy. And we see again and again those wonderful parallels from the life of Elisha with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning we have arrived at the very next section of the life of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 3. It's one of the most arresting narratives from the life of this amazing prophet whose ministry lasted for more than half a century in Israel. As we see him who was formerly a humble plowman from a little village in the north of Israel, standing now before three great kings and becoming their counselors indeed. How the Lord humbles the great ones of this world and exalts his servants to his own glory. Now let me first and briefly sketch again the events of 2 Kings chapter 3 for your memory's sake. And from it we will then draw several lessons this morning. You remember that the whole chapter describes an incident that occurred at the beginning of the reign of Jehoram, that is his name in the King James Version, or Joram, which is one of the Hebrew variants for that name and is adopted in the New International Version. He is the king of Israel. And you remember that Moab, the land of Moab that had been under tribute to Israel for a number of years in the reign of King Ahab, decided that the death of great King Ahab was a suitable occasion on which to organize a rebellion against Israel. And the great tribute of wool and of rams and lambs ceased. And Jehoram the king, with a great show of spirit, summoned his army together and prepared to march against that rebellious kingdom. Before he did so, we read, he summoned the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, a God-fearing king who is greatly honored in the scriptures, to join him. And he received that great response that we read of, "I am as you are, my people as yours, and my horses as your horses." And so they set out and were joined by the king of Edom, who appears to have been in tribute to Jehoshaphat. And the three kings went round the south end of the Dead Sea and through the wilderness of Edom, evidently with the plan to attack the land of Moab on its least defended side. But they had reckoned without one thing, you remember, a guaranteed water supply. And their lines of communication were long. And in the heart of the desert, 7 days' journey from where they had set out, disaster strikes. They face death by the drought, by the lack of water, and they face defeat at the hand of the Moabites. Now Elisha is with the armies, evidently as an army chaplain. And it's one of the scripture passages, incidentally, that we might adduce for the scriptural ministry of army and navy chaplains, if you like. And he is there by the Lord's direction. And to him Jehoshaphat, the godly king, now appeals for counsel. And there occurs that most moving interview between Elisha and the three great kings, as humbly they come to God's servant for advice in this dire calamity that has come upon them. And calling for a minstrel, you remember, Elisha then pronounces the word of the Lord that in his mercy he will deliver them, undeserving as they are, and that the armies are to dig trenches in this barren valley with the assurance that the whole land will be filled with water, and moreover, by this means a great victory will be won over Moab. And sure enough, at the time of the morning sacrifice, silently and mysteriously, without wind or rain, the land is filled with water. Verse 20. And the Moabites, seeing it under the morning sun as red blood, fall upon the Israelites, expecting no resistance, and are in turn decisively defeated. Now there, in a sketch, is the great event of this chapter. And I want to suggest to you that that whole incident, indeed, is full of the richest kind of instruction for us. That each of the leading figures that plays out his role in this drama of chapter 3 claims our attention. And we will pause and in turn gaze at them one by one this morning. Now, paying due homage first to royalty, we will turn our eyes upon the two kings, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. First of all, I want to suggest to you then, from this incident, that Jehoram provides us with a powerful lesson of the futility of a partial reformation. And I direct your attention to verses 1 through 3 of the chapter. Now, remember that this king, Jehoram, or Joram as he is called in the New International Version, is a son of the wicked king Ahab, who has reigned for a full span of years under the ministry of Elijah, accompanied, of course, by Ahab's queen and consort Jezebel, and has only recently been laid in the grave. The portrait of his son Jehoram is drawn in verses 1 to 3, as you look at them, very succinctly and exactly, with just a few strokes by the inspired penman of Scripture. But the picture there in those verses is quite unforgettable. You see, it tells us there that Jehoram was not an exact copy of his father Ahab, for we read, he got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made, in verse 2. And you remember that that religion of Baal was one really of fertility worship, where Israel had been brought to honor a stone pillar that represented the so-called god Baal, which means Lord, and his female counterpart, the Asherah or Astarte, and that this fertility religion involved ritual prostitution of the grossest kind and the grossest kind of idolatry and sacrifice to these images that were supposedly to guarantee the fertility of the land and its people. Now, to his credit, Jehoram had got rid of this kind of religion, and to that extent he was a reformer, as we read. But we go on to read in verse 3 that nevertheless he clung to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He did not turn away from them. Now, what is the point? Well, the point, my dear friends, is this: that Jehoram went to certain lengths in carrying out a reformation, indeed in clearing away the worst form of idolatry introduced by his father Ahab, but he stopped at that point. And the golden calf that Jeroboam the first had set up, you remember, in Dan at the north of Israel and Bethel at the south, were left entirely undisturbed. And in this, we see the lesson of the futility of a partial reformation. And do you notice that it was his own convenience in the end, whether personal or political, doesn't really matter, that determined his conduct. Of course, it was advantageous in certain ways to go a little distance in the way of reform. Had not the prophet Elijah thoroughly discredited the worship of Baal and shown its ineffectiveness by challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and bringing fire from heaven from the true God to dismay and discomfort them? And nobody wants to back a loser. So a certain amount of reforming zeal is most appropriate. But in the end, you see, this man's heart was not truly right with God. Some sins I will put away, he says, but others I will cleave to. And if it's expedient to renounce the abominations of Ahab and the worship of Baal, it's advisable to retain the scarcely better idolatries of Jeroboam and his own convenience. In the end, is the main thing. Now what it says to us is this. My dear friends, there are many followers of Jehoram today. There are not a few, you know, who will go to certain lengths to renounce sin and evil. For instance, they may be swayed by public opinion. They're afraid that people will speak ill of them if they don't reform their lives and come into certain standards, it might be of religion and morality. Or it might be for fear of being found out that there is a partial reformation. I will live a chaste life because I may be discovered. And others may partially reform because it's the expedient thing to do. Honesty is the best policy in the end. There is material advantage in living an honest life. But you see, in the end, such people are in the same position as King Jehoram. Personal convenience rules that partial reformation, not a profound change of heart. I will abandon certain sins, this person says, because it is advantageous that I should do so. But I will equally cling to others. I will pick and choose among the commandments of God and deal deceitfully with Him. Now this can happen, and I warn you of this, in the Christian church. If your conscience, my dear friend, this morning is not truly quickened, and you walk in the fear of God and the honor of His word, if your heart is not truly renewed by a work of divine grace, all that you can attain to in the end is only the work of a partial reformation. And it has the same result in the end as happened to Jehoram there in the desert, the dry and waterless wilderness. It's a picture of a man panic-stricken and unnerved. And the golden calves of Dan and Bethel are able to do him no good in that day. And he appeals with quailing voice to God's prophet and is roundly rebuked, deservedly so, for his totally inadequate work of reform. And I have to say to you this morning in the testing time, the Lord will not hear you if you are only the subject of a partial work of reformation, because you are unlike the pure and leal-hearted believer that, like Sir Galahad in the famous Odyssey, had the strength of 10, and your heart will fail you and your conscience will condemn you, because there can be no blessing from God in a life until all duplicity has been surrendered before God, and every unlawful possession given up, and every forbidden practice abandoned and condemned. The man who tries to serve God, my friend, and himself at the same time, will not meet with success in either direction. And so there is the picture of Jehoram and the futility of a partial work of reformation. Now, secondly, Jehoshaphat, that other king, comes before us to teach us the lesson of the folly of a compromised alliance in verses 4 through 8. And I want you to notice that King Jehoshaphat was indeed a godly ruler of Israel, but he was too ready to enter into a confederacy with the ungodly. He was a man who feared God and sought for most of his reign, as we read in the book of Kings, to lead the nation in the path of righteousness and in the fear of God. But alas, we see him here acting out of character. He's pursuing the same path that he pursued earlier in the reign of Ahab, Jehoram's father, when you remember he went up with Ahab at Ramoth-Gilead to fight. And for that action, he was roundly rebuked by a prophet who came to him. But perhaps he's too easily been swayed by appearances here. And he said to himself, has not King Jehoram at least gone about the work of reformation partially in his land? He's disowned publicly Baal worship among his people. And so when Jehoram's appeal came to Jehoshaphat, he responded without waiting to consult the Lord. I will go up, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. I'm with you, in other words, all the way. But soon, alas, he was to reap the fruits of his rashness. He espoused the wicked king's cause, and was soon to experience the wicked king's troubles. And soon we see him with the other in a waterless wilderness, with death sparing him and his army in the face. And he had plenty of time to reflect upon the folly of joining hands with an ungodly ally. And what does this say to us, my dear friends, this morning? It says surely that the children of God likewise are sometimes far too ready to enter into friendly compacts with an unbelieving world. Do you this morning desire to avoid the appearance of being intolerant, or the charge of being pharisaically exclusive? And so you've become a little flexible here and there, and surrendered a few little principles now and then. And you begin to form alliances, you see, that are not sanctioned in the Bible, and begin to feel their cost as well, like Jehoshaphat speedily did, and what price you now have to pay. Listen to me, my dear friend. Some of you are Christian parents this morning. Yet are you allowing your children, for instance, to be trained up mostly in the ways of the world and not the ways of the Church of God and the fellowship of God's people? You know, I am persuaded, alas, in some of our families, small congregation as we are, that there is not very much to show in some of our families that Christ Word is the rule of conduct by which we live. But rather our family lives are determined more by worldly maxims. And parents look and see, our children look and see their parents' hearts set on worldly enjoyment. And you know, what we have to look to is the end process of this, as we saw it last Sunday from the life of Elisha, when he confronted the men of Bethel and their children. And down through the years, it may be that we will have children who are embittered against the Christian faith and have no interest in it, whose lives model the tragedy of worldliness. And it's the outcome of the years of neglect and disregard by their parents in bringing them up firmly in the ways of the Lord. And those parents will be in a desert, in a waterless wilderness in that day, bereft of the consolation that could have been there. And you know, it says to us this morning, are we faithful in using the ordinances of the gospel as we should? Do we have family worship as we should? I'm asking you that. Do we attend the midweek fellowship as we should? Do we endeavor to come to both services of the Lord's Day as we should? And so show our children that the things of the Lord matter so much to us that though I'm tired and pressed and torn in many directions, there is one thing that is of supreme importance which I will not forsake or neglect at any cost. Family life. How does it stand? Or are you making an alliance in the end with the world? In your business life, my friend, are there close associations with those whose standards are very different so that your standards are being affected? Are you setting scriptural warnings aside and entering into these alliances regardless of the cost? And ere long again, you're in the desert place. And the waters have all failed. You may find yourself stripped of your possessions, and that is bad. But what is worse, you may find yourself stripped in the end of all your spiritual and moral convictions and facing spiritual bankruptcy because of the folly of entering into a compromised alliance. And in that parched wilderness, you learn the foolishness of engaging in enterprises which are not directed by the will of God. And from Jehoshaphat then, we learn the lesson of the folly of close alliances with the ungodly. Now thirdly, Elisha is the third figure who comes before us and teaches us surely the lesson of the fortitude that is the fruit of the fear of God. Now what a versatile ministry this man exercised. He dealt with the problems of the individual at times, and then the problem of the nation. He is the minister of grace to poor widows and to wealthy ladies. He deals with the problems of home government and with the problems of foreign powers. A most versatile man. And here we see him as an army chaplain. And three kings appear before the prophet in a scene that is extraordinarily impressive. As these three crowned monarchs come as humble suppliants before the prophet who a short time ago was a plowman in the little village of Abel Meholah in the north of Israel. And three crowned heads are bowed before this man. Now an ordinary man would have been overwhelmed. But we see the nobility and maturity of this servant of God. He does not fawn and cringe before these crowned monarchs. The fear of God, you see, is before his eye. He lives in communion with the majesty on high. And he's not dazzled by the vain pomp and glory of this world. And we see two things in the fortitude of this man that impresses us. The first is this. It furnishes us with a right perspective on life. You see, one of the great snares for the Christian, as it was a snare for the prophet, is this: respect of persons. And when you have the fear of God that brings fortitude into your life, it takes away that snare of respect of persons. It supplies us with a true standard of values. as we realize that it's not appearances that matter in the end. It's not a person's status even, in which we are to stand in awe of. It's not his clothes or his rank. As the Scottish poet Robert Burns said with biblical wisdom, the rank is but the guinea stamp, the man's the gold for all that. The man's the true gold for all that. The rank is just like the guinea stamp. The Spirit of Christ, you see, enables us not to judge after our eyes or reprove after the hearing of our ears, but makes us instead of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And we are not impressed by greatness divorced from goodness. It furnishes us with a right perspective on every issue and every person. But secondly, it gives courage to act out our convictions. You see, Elisha, living near to God, was delivered indeed from the fear of man and enabled to declare the whole word of God without regard to anyone's person or rank. And you see him there in those verses, holding the king of Israel in utter contempt, this half-pagan son of two wicked rulers, Ahab and Jezebel, a king who in fair weather worships the golden calves of Dan and Bethel, but in the day of storm feels it prudent to suddenly turn to the prophet of the Lord. And Elisha said, let him turn to the prophets of his mother and the gods of his father. Let them prove deliverers in this crisis. And he turns from him in lofty scorn, and says, were it not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, he would not even look in the man's direction. Now that is the fortitude that arises from the fear of God. It furnishes a right perspective on life, and it fills the believer with the courage of his convictions, and reminds us of John Knox of my own land in Scotland before Mary, Queen of Scots, confronting her at every turn in her wicked and idolatrous ways, and bringing the nation to the feet of the biblical and reformed faith, so that the ambassador of Queen Elizabeth of England said over Knox's grave, here lies a man who never feared or flattered any flesh. The lesson of the fortitude that comes from the true fear of God. Now finally, as we close, there is the lesson from God's way of deliverance that is a foreshadowing of the true in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Now it's a truly remarkable sequel, as you will realize, to the whole account. You remember that the Moabites had amassed their armies on the border of their land to defend their territory, and that the three kings had marched by that circuitous route round the bottom of the Red Sea to enter Edom by its least defended coast and border. But their water supply had run out, 7 days' journey into that march, and they faced death by thirst and defeat by Moab. Yet how gracious is the Lord in that great and dire emergency. As Elisha, his spirit evidently ruffled by his encounter with the ungodly king, calls for a minstrel to provide music. And we may assume incidentally that that minstrel produced no secular airs before the prophet, but very probably one of the inspired Psalms of David. And in those soothing strains of the psalm, Elisha felt the hand of God powerfully coming upon him, and twice over he says, thus says the Lord, and provides the way of deliverance, the valley dug with ditches, an action that seems so purposeless and vain. But waters will come without wind or rain from the direction of Edom and fill the land. and not only slake the burning thirst of these armies, but deceive the Moabites into a great defeat. It was indeed a most miraculous provision. Now, what does it teach us as we finish? Well, it teaches us that human might is not almighty. Here were three armies with all their military engines of war, and they could not produce or manufacture a single drop of water. What are the great monarchs of this world, asked Bishop Paul, if they want but water to their mouths? What can their crowns and plumes and rich coats of arms avail them when they are in want of that which is the drink of beasts? With dry tongues and lips they do confer in their common misery. Human might assembled is not almighty, you see. And when you think of modern man's philosophy today, that nothing is too difficult for man to do. We've landed on the moon. We're traveling through space. We have the concept of Star Wars. We're able to look through our microscope at that world of expanding wonders. We're able, through technology, to accomplish things that in previous generations were thought impossible. But in the end, what is man's ingenuity and power when he cannot even address with success the basic problems of human life? When he cannot, for instance, find through his ingenuity a way of removing hatred between one nation and another, or dealing with the problems of racial segregation, or broken marriages, and above all, has no power in man's extremity to bring man back to God. What profit is there in a journey to the moon when man is ignorant even of the way to heaven? Human might is not almighty. But the second lesson that deliverance teaches us is that here were people depending on waters that failed, a stream that dried up in the hour of their direst need. Now, how often is that exemplified in human life today? The youth sets out on his journey of life, thinking he has adequate resources and is prepared for it. Education, marriage, a good job, final retirement. And as he goes along that path, what does he find? A desert, a waterless wilderness, dry and arid, if he is without faith in the living God. And education fails him, and work does not satisfy, and marriage does not fulfill him. And men and women, even in the prime of life, find that their business success and their career advances and their promotion and their wealth, yes, even their retirement, end up so often as a waterless, barren desert. I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Even while I looked, they fled away and mocked me as I wailed. And if the Almighty Beloved were not merciful, there would be no hope. If there were not an Elisha to whom we can appeal, who says with the powerfulness of God's authority, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, and uses that word to direct them to deliverance. And the third thing that we learn is the elements of the divine provision, and with this we finish. Do you notice how it came about? The water of life for the armies was God's gift, wasn't it? He provided it freely, graciously, abundantly, copiously, overflowing into the whole land. We read, it's not earned, it's not merited, it's not deserved. They were in that terrible predicament because of their own folly. And in that condition, they would most certainly have died. Is it not so with the sinner in regard to that greater water of life, for that greater prophet than Elisha comes to bring to needy men and women, who appealed to them in the days of his ministry and said, come and drink from me, because he who drinks from me out of his innermost being in turn will flow rivers of water to others. And it comes to the sinner freely and graciously and copiously without any merit or desert on our part. But do you notice also that though the water of life is God's gift, God calls upon us to dig the trenches to receive it. We are to be diligent, in other words, in the use of those outward means by which he communicates to us the benefits of our redemption. There is practical repentance. We are exhorted to it, beloved. In the class this morning on predestination, we heard the same truth set out. God is sovereign in his grace, but he commands men everywhere to repent. And it is into the trenches of the conviction of sin that the water of God's grace is abundantly poured and retained. We are to be diligent in the study of God's word, because that is the means by which we are made ready for the life-giving stream. We are to be earnest in prayer before the Lord as his Spirit moves us to the exercise of that means of grace, because our hearts are softened thereby and made ready for the showers that will come. We are to be diligent upon the attendance of the ordinances of worship. We are to wait upon God in them. And through the instructions we receive in the house of God and the holy influences of a people bowed in the worship of God, these become channels, beloved, by which the Holy Spirit transmits a new and quickening life. The whole land was filled with water. As I finish, are you convinced, my dear friend, that human might is not almighty? That you should not be dependent upon the failing streams of this world that dry up in your dire necessity? And that you need to come to God a humble suppliant, as the kings did before Elisha, and plead the freeness of his grace, and be prepared as he enables you to dig those trenches of preparation that you may receive it. Look to him and his sovereign grace this morning for present refreshing, for the promise of victory. Come to him who said, the water that I shall give him shall be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The lesson from the deliverance that God gave. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very thankful for the varied counsel of this chapter to us as we have looked at the leading figures within it. King Jehoram and King Jehoshaphat, Elisha the prophet, the mighty deliverance of the Lord. Bless these lessons, not only to our hearing, but also to our doing of thy holy will through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.